listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Anyway, we're excited that you're here, and we just want to, if you didn't get a chance to see Justin and Katie, they're back from Tennessee, and so just wave their hands over there, and so we're excited that God has them here for a week being with friends and family. So, anyway, today is a great day in many ways at Grace Hills Church and actually around the nation. This is, it's not Mother's Day, it's Father's Day. And so, I'm old enough that when I started ministry, particularly in the preaching ministry, every Mother's Day I had to give a Mother's Day sermon, and every Father's Day I had to give a Father's Day sermon. And now they say that's not cool anymore. So I just want to say for all you fathers out there is God has you in one of the most tremendous roles and impacting roles, influencing roles that anyone could have. And so the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that the fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath or anger or frustration, but bring them up to the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And sometimes when you hear that, you think, oh, I think I messed up for most of my life as I was trying to really raise up my children. But, it's not so much what has happened in the past. If you messed up, then just admit you messed up. But live out the example now. You can always still love your kids deeply, and you can point them to what's most important in your life. And when you set the example of spending time worshiping God in a public place like this, in a setting like this, and to dig in God's word and to pray, they're gonna see that. And then when they see your life continually changing, not perfectly, but changing, then they're going to see Jesus in you. So we just want to celebrate all the men today and just recognize that God has a role, if not in a specific blood relationship, but a role model that you can impact lives that are younger than you and point them toward Jesus. So as we think about that this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into God's word together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that there are opportunities to impact people's lives. And even as Noah was sharing about Vacation Bible School in a creative way, we want to reach out in our community and take lives that for some of them don't on a regular basis or at all go to church. And when you talk about things that are familiar to us about Jesus loves us, this we know for the Bible tells us so, and that's mystery to them. Because they don't know what that big book is all about. And they haven't sung simple songs about who Jesus is. And Father, we want to make this a week in which lives are really changed. And Father, when we think about that, is every life needs to know who Jesus is and what life is all about. And we pray as we look at your word this morning that we might see from the very beginning you have pointed people to a true relationship with the living God. In the midst of all the challenges that happen in this world, Father, we pray that we might look beyond that and look to the one who made us, who sent his son to rescue us, and has a plan for our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you have your Bibles today. And again, if you don't have your Bible, just lean on to the next person next to you. You might have a Bible or grab one that might be under your chair. Because this is a series, as we've already shared, that has its challenges. Because it's a part of the Bible in which most people have not spent a lot of time in. We know if you look at your Bibles and you use a lot, you probably have a lot more worn pages in the New Testament than you have in the Old Testament. And then when you look at things you've looked at in the Old Testament, there are some sections you might turn to fairly regularly, like the book of Psalms, or maybe you began at the beginning in the book of Genesis, and you thought, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, and you got through Genesis, Exodus, then you kind of landed in Leviticus and never got any further. But if you look at toward the end of the Old Testament, you hit into the prophetic parts of God's Word. And as we look at this section, this part of God's Word this morning and the next number of Sundays, we're looking at the second to last book of the Old Testament. As we mentioned last week, if you can find the last book of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, you can find the first one in the New Testament, which is the book of... Oh my, do we need to... This is going to be a long Sunday. All right. The first book in the New Testament is the book of Matthew. And if you hang a left, you'll find Malachi. And if you go another left, you'll find Zechariah. And so we invite you to turn to Zechariah, and we're going to look at what God has for us. And as we think about Zechariah... as I already mentioned, it is a book in which you wonder, well, what's the main idea? What is God really trying to say to us? And so that's the challenge. What is this book all about? And so we've really looked at the first couple verses in this text that really kind of gives us an idea what this is all about. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Barachai, the son of Iddo. So on this Father's Day, in many ways, we can look at the family line to get an idea what this book is about. You have Zechariah. And in those days, most or often at least, the names had significance. And the book of the name Zechariah means God or Yahweh remembers. And so if you think about Zechariah and you're thinking, what is this all about? Just remember this, that God, help me out in here, God remembers. Okay, so that's the challenge we have for us. And then if you look at his dad and then his probably grandfather, it gives you another idea of, well, how does he remember? And the Barachiah means Yahweh or God. I just had a mental break here. God remembers. God blesses. Okay. And when he remembers for the purpose not to judge us or to bless us. In fact, that most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Anybody remember that verse? Okay. Well, there's after the verse 16, there's a verse what? Now you're getting a lot sharper here, okay? Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But then it goes on, it says, but God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but for the purpose of rescuing us or saving us. There is a judgment that is coming. We see this in Zechariah. But the heart of God, the purpose of God, is to take people who are dying spiritually and to rescue them. And that's why we are called on mission to reach out to people that we know and share the good news that we have experienced and found in Jesus. And so as we look at this book, it's God remembers, God blesses, and Iddo, which is the grandfather, is in his time. God remembers, God blesses in his time. But what we want to look at is at verse 3, which is our memory verse for the month. Therefore, say to the Lord. This memory verse needs to be worked on just a little bit. All right, here we go. Therefore, thus says the Lord, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So it's pretty plain here, is that God remembers, and God remembers so that we will return. And we have a tendency to drift. We have a tendency to be warmer in our relationship with God and then cool off and sometimes get really cold. And when we think about that, God's challenge for us is that we're not surprising God. He knows what's going on. He's the God who remembers. He never forgets. He remembers where our heart was and where it is now. And he has a simple plan for us. He wants us to return into an intimate relationship with him so that we're following him with all of our heart. So that's what Zechariah is all about. And he's speaking to a group of people, just like I'm speaking here today, but to the people of God in the Old Testament and the people that he has called his chosen people. And they had drifted to the point where God says, I need to bring a little discipline into your life. And the role of the father in many ways is to love their children, not frustrate them, not provoke them to anger. But sometimes we have to use that D word in our relationship with them. We have to discipline them. And so he had disciplined them for 70 years. A little king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came in and on 586, which is the time in which is more familiar to many people who read the timeline of the Bible, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed the temple. But he really took over at 606. And now they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. And now we're at 536. Or at least particularly when Haggai comes and Zerubbabel, and they come back from being in exile, just a few of them, many people got a little bit comfortable where they were at in Babylon. They said, I don't know if I want to go back to a place that's all destroyed. We've spent 7 years building a life for us. We'll just stay where we're at. And so only a few came back, and they had one thing to do, and they were called to rebuild the temple. Very good, some of you. All right, rebuild the temple. In fact, I had one of our members ask me about the whole idea of, as we think about God remembers, we return. The word return is sometimes translated repent. So when we repent, when we return to God, there are probably some things in our lives that we got to get away from, turn from, which would be sin, anything that displeases God. And then we not only turn from something, we have to turn to someone, and that's God. And so as we return to God, then there's some things he wants us to do or be all about, which is about what pleases him and which will help other people see who he is and his plan for their life. And so he kept it pretty simple. Don't you like it when people keep it simple? You know, that KISS principle, keep it simple. I can't remember what the last letter stands for. I've had that applied to my life so many times. Okay, Mike, keep it simple, stupid, all right? And so they had one thing primarily to do is build the temple. Now, as I already mentioned to you, God, we have a tendency to drift. And so they were really getting at it. They were laying down the foundation stones. They put the altar together and it was going really well. And then some trouble started happening. And after 2 years, they stopped. Now, they didn't just stop for a few days or a few weeks or a few months. They stopped for a few years. And now it's around 520. It is 520. And all of a sudden, God calls up Haggai and Zechariah and says, you need to speak into the people of my people's lives and tell them, I remember, and I want them to return. So then in a creative way, and this is what the challenge of the book of Zechariah is about. It's like the book of Revelation. Anybody think the book of Revelation is kind of hard to understand? Okay, because it uses pictures and ways to cause our minds to think broader than sometimes they do. And so in a creative way, he begins speaking through Zechariah to God's people who had drifted and say, this is what I want you to be all about. If it's not in your outline this morning, we talked about it last week, is that as you think about this book, which is 14 chapters, and you have some kind of a handle on it, you can look at it this way. The first six chapters are pictures. The next two chapters, 7 and 8, are problems. And then the last chapters, 9 through 14, are predictions or prophecies. But even as you outline it that way, they're kind of intermingled. As you see the picture, you see the problem, and then you see the prediction. But as we look at it, and we're looking at the second way of looking at pictures this morning, in a vision that God, visions that God gave Zechariah, and it illustrates the character of God and the actions of God with his people. And so hopefully this morning, you'll get encouraged. Now, some of you are aware of how I prepare messages. I write extensively, but I don't write it where I read it, all right? So sometimes when I'm preparing a message, I get a lot more optimistic than I should. Like, there's so many things I'm going to say, and then I realize there's no way I have that much time to say it. So we're going to skip the first four verses that are in your outline this morning. It's on, they are on the screen, but it talks about God remembering, and then the challenge for us to return. But what I want to get to is somewhat of a review of last week, but then get into the new material. As we think of where we're at, this is not new information. It's something that God had prepared them through other prophets. Zechariah is the major prophet of the minor prophets in that he wrote the longest prophetical book. But if you go to the major prophets, they're even longer. And Daniel prepared for them for what was happening not only in their world, but in the larger world. And we're going to throw up a couple pictures here at this point. As we think about what God, through Daniel, spoke about, he said, look, I want you to understand what's happening, what's going to happen. Now, we're looking at visions or pictures that are somewhat hard to understand and to put the pieces together. And some of you are really good at puzzles. I'm not really good at puzzles. Whenever I put a puzzle together, man, I've got to spend a lot of time. But as you think about understanding things that are symbolic or apocalyptic or whatever you want, eschatological, they go, oh, this is getting way out there. Can you imagine being a all-powerful king like Nebuchadnezzar was, and you had a dream at night, and you were really bothered by it, and you desperately wanted someone to give you the accurate interpretation of it? Well, he made it kind of hard on his seers and prophets and magicians and said, I want you to interpret my dream. And they said, sure, king, we'll do it. He said, but I'm going to make it a little harder for you. Before you interpret the dream, you got to tell me what the dream is. Anybody want to guess what I dreamed? Like? No, okay. and by the way, in case you think this is an idle thing for you to think about doing, if you don't tell me my dream and interpret it correctly, I'm going to wipe you all out. This would be a death sentence for you if someone can not remember or not know accurately what my dream is. And so there was only one man. They all turned to a man they were impressed with. he was a foreigner. He was a Jewish prophet, and said, can you help us out? Because they had seen some things that he could do that they couldn't do. And Daniel came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, I just want you to know before I try to reveal your dream and the interpretation of it is that I have no capacity to do that on my own. There's nothing special about me to be able to reveal your dream that no one experienced it like you did. But God is able to see everything. And if he'll reveal that to me, I will reveal it back to you and then interpret it. Well, just really quickly, what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing were these great empires. And he was ruling one of them, which was Babylon, which was symbolized by the lion. And then the next one was going to be Medo-Persia, which was going to be symbolized by the bear. And then you had Greece, which was symbolized by a leopard. And then that whatever creature that is. Then you had this beast. This beast was going to be Rome. And not only Rome, but also some extended prophetic things in the future about this Rome. This Rome that will re-emerge in the end of times as Jesus is preparing to come again. But not only did that happen, but then in a few chapters later, there's another dream in which this statue comes. And in the midst of that, there are four kingdoms that are revealed. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then this power that's going to come in the end. In which it will only be conquered by the Messiah who comes again. Now, well, this is a backdrop. We have this revelation to Zechariah about what's going to happen, and some of those images begin to be recalled as what was already revealed. And we talked about last time, as we think about whatever we do, we have to be motivated to do it. Would you agree with that? When you really think about it, the things that we do, eventually, the things that we do on any level, we do it because we want to do it, or we feel that we need to do it. We really should do it. Why do what you're doing? You know, why did you come today? Because someone twisted my arm. You know, that's why I came today. You know, or someone said, hey, you want to come because the Word of God is here, God's people are here. But why should we return to God? That's when the dreams of Zechariah begin to reveal to his people then and to us now and to anyone in the future, why should we be excited that there is a God out there that knows everything? He doesn't forget anything because he remembers. He remembers what we need and what his plan is for our life. And so last week we looked at a couple of his visions. And simply put, these were motivating reasons to return fully and completely God. And the first one was, God will bring blessings on his people. And I'm going to resist the temptation to preach that message on this particular vision. But then he goes on and says, God will bring judgment on the enemies of his people. So he starts out this way. Look, if you just return to me, you recognize I'm good. I have what's best for you. And to a people that were discouraged and a people that they could only see the enemies around them, he said, look, I'm much bigger than your enemies. I will be good to you. But then they began to look at, well, what about all these superpowers out there? What are you going to do to them? And what he does is he takes these empires, a couple of them that had already happened, and then looking in the future about some empires that are going to happen in the future. And he describes in this way, that there are four horns. Now, have you ever been in Yellowstone or even Yosemite, and you see some of the animals out there? And some of them, which I don't recommend, they look like you could pet them, right? There's little Bambi, you know, is Bambi a she or he? A he? Okay, I always thought she was a sheep. Okay, so Bambi, they don't have any horns on, right? How could that little deer hurt me? Well, they could hurt you, all right? They tell you not to pet the animals, all right? But if they have horns on, you're thinking, I might not want to get that close to it, right? So the horns, he saw these four horns, and the four horns were used to illustrate strength and power. And he said, these four horns are going to rise. But I want you to understand, when they arise, something's going to happen. What God's going to do, he's going to pull up four craftsmen. And the four horns, what I would suggest to you, were Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, and even a picture of that which would come after Rome. And what you have in the even the picture of these revelations in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 is each succeeding empire would destroy the one before it. So how did Babylon fall? Medo-Persia took it over. How did Medo-Persia get taken over? Greece took it over. How did Greece get taken over? Rome took it over. And who's going to take away Rome? Jesus is going to take away Rome. But as he looked at it, he said, I want to give you an image of this. And again, the whole idea here is in the midst of living in a world that's not always going right, there's a lot of what in the world? Wrong. That's the opposite, right? Let me ask that question again. With a lot of right going, with things not always being right in this world, what else is going on? Some wrong things, right? He said, well, how can we feel that we're being protected by you when all this is happening and it looks like it's going to happen? Well, there's going to be four craftsmen, and I guess the craftsmen, they have chisels and they have hammers, and he said, look, those hammers are going to crush all these empires. And so as he begins to try to encourage them to do well in a world filled with all things that are wrong and dangers out there, things that they don't want to experience, said, look, I'm going to be there. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to bring blessings to you, and I'm also going to bring judgment to the enemies of God's people. Now, that's a lot to think about. That's a thought to dream. Well, he keeps going on, because in that one night, he got eight visions, unless you divide some of them up, and now you have 10 visions. But he has eight visions, and now we're going to look at the next vision. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 2, and we're going to pick up this account. Now, if you try to read this, which I would encourage you to do, and try to figure out and visualize what's going on, and that's the part of the Bible which is visual, okay? And some of you are a lot better at visualizing passages than others. I have to really think a lot before I can get any kind of thing in my mind what he is seeing. But in the midst of this, he wants to put a picture in our mind about the goodness of God and the power of God, and then our response to that. So here we go, and let's try to picture what's going on. And I lifted up my eyes and saw. Now, some devotional people, some devotional commentaries on this, they say, I lifted up my eyes. Now, normally when you lift up your eyes, you're looking what's above. But often in the Old Testament, when you lift up your eyes, you were praying to the one who's up, right? And so whether he's praying or whether he's now seeing a vision and looking, we see in words what he's experiencing. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, the challenge of a lot of these pictures or visions is to try to identify, well, who is the person that's the man with a measuring line? Does that make sense? Like, who is that and what is he actually doing? Now, I have a picture here because I'm going to show you my interpretation of that. Now, what you see here is a man with a line or a reed in his hand, right? And he has somewhat of a glow about him, like I do most of the weeks. I have this glow about me. Okay, and some of the lines, measuring lines, and basically some translations, they're a surveyor, all right? Now, we know surveyors because they have those little trapezoids and that little thing, whatever it does, and they begin to figure out how long something is. Well, what surveyors did then, they took a line, or some say actually a reed, that might be 6 cubits long. Anybody know what a cubit is? That's something you put in your glass when you want it to be cold. No, that's something else. Okay. It's basically, a cubit is the length between your elbow and your longest finger, so it's about a foot and a half, is that right? Yeah, 18 inches, some say, depending on if you're a basketball player, they say, how long is your extension here to be able to touch the rim? All right, so 6 times a foot and a half is how big?
A cubit?
A foot and a half, that's 18 inches, right? Times 6 is 6 times? 9 feet, right. So take a 9-foot reed, and then you begin measuring whatever you're measuring, whether it's a city or a building or a lot or whatever it might be. And this is to understand what you're working with, what you're actually doing. Now, Because the man, as I interpreted last week, and the man in the other story, which is the one that had, they were on three horses, red, sorrel, and white. Remember that? And as God is giving blessing to his people, he's saying, look, in the battle, the one thing we want to remember is God's team always what? Wins. And so whether it's going to be a bloody battle, which is the red horse, or whether it's a sorrel horse, which is brown or spotted, is that war is dirty. But in the midst of that, the white horse celebrates that God, what? He wins. Okay, so in the midst of that, they're saying, okay, well, what's happening around us? Because our city is in disarray. I mean, one of the reasons they didn't come back to the land is there weren't too many people in the city. And so whatever was going to be cleaned up, they were going to have to what? They're going to have to do it. And someone would say, well, I don't want to do that. Let somebody else do it. So only a few people came back. And they got discouraged after a period of time. And so what God gives to Zechariah is hope in the midst of despair. And he says, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And many, and I would take this, it's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is what you call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, incarnate means in flesh. And Jesus became God in flesh when? This is not a trick question. What do we celebrate once a year? Christmas. Okay, so Jesus arrived on the scene. God became flesh and dwelt among us. But throughout the Old Testament, Jesus appears. He appears because God is one, but in three persons. There's one what and three people, okay? There's three persons. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he reveals himself. In the burning bush, he reveals himself. And oftentimes, God the Father and God the Son are talking with each other, and they're being sent with each other. And we're going to see this in the text as well. And so in the midst of this, we have the angel of the Lord say, I'm going to picture for you what's happening in terms of the future for my people. Then I said, now this is Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah is saying, where are you going? You could also say, what are you doing? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length. I want to get a perspective. And obviously he already knew what it was, but I'm going to get the circumference of our city. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another came from forward to meet him and said to him. And so you have these angels, regular angels, I guess you call. Some call it the interpreting angel, is informed by another angel who got it from the angel of the Lord and said to him, run, say to the young man. Now, who is the young man? I told you there are two parallel prophets here. There's Zechariah. And then there's Haggai. Which one was the old prophet? Haggai. He might have been 70. And then Zechariah was maybe 17. So he was the young man. He's the young prophet. And he said, okay, you need to inform the prophet what's going on so he can share this with the people. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. You're thinking, what am I supposed to get out of that? Well, what are you saying here to these people? They're now living where there isn't a lot of their own people there. They get there, and there's just a few of them. And I don't know if you noticed, but often we will equate prosperity or strength based on the population of the people in a particular location, right? If you look at one of the reasons that China came to such worldwide power is because it has so many what? People. And if you have just a few people, you're wondering, well, you know, that's a third-rate nation because it doesn't have a lot of people. Now, any of you sport fans out there? All right. Forget that illustration. All right, no. Actually, I'm a sports fan, but one of the sports I'm not a big fan with because I never played when I was growing up because Americans didn't even know what soccer was. I mean, football was you throw it, you don't kick it, you know. So, but anyway, I don't even know what happened yesterday, but the smallest nation in the World Cup, is that what they call it? It's the FIFA World Cup? They actually scored a point. And you know how many people is in... Just had another senior moment here. Yeah, whatever he said. All right. So is that they only have 156,000 people. And they actually, they consider it a win because they scored a point. Before that, Iceland, which I can remember a lot easier, Iceland, the last World Cup, had like 356,000 people, and they scored a point. But now they're the smallest, and people just couldn't believe, how can that small nation beat a larger nation that has so many soccer players? And so what I want to say in reverse way is that they were looking so badly about themselves because we only have a few people. He said, I want you to look. I'm going to bring a slew of people into this particular area where you're at. Why? Because it's only going to get better. I've entitled the message this morning, which we'll probably never get through, is how good is it going to be? We think we're not very important because we only have a few people. You don't realize you're going to be overwhelmed with people so much so Jerusalem, the main city, can't contain anything. They can't contain all the people I'm going to bring into your city. And not only that, you're feeling you don't have a lot of things to, resources to enjoy, food. You're going to have such a plenty that the livestock are going to be right around you. You don't have to go out of the city to get food. It's going to be right there. So what I want to do in the next few minutes is like just hammer, how good is God to us? How does he provide for us? And if you really understand the Old Testament, which then gives you a clue into the New Testament, dealing with the past and the present and the future, you need to realize that God, he tells us about what is happening right then, but always to have us look into the future, what he's going to do. And so they were discouraged, and it was going to take a while for them to prosper in their land. But he wants to know, ultimately, it's going to be so amazing, it's beyond imagination. He says, there's going to come a time in this little Jerusalem area, it's going to be overpopulated, not underpopulated, to the point where it's going to go out to all the villages and all the surrounding areas. And when you feel you have very little to eat, you're going to have so much, it's going to be right next to you. So point number one, how good is it going to be? The future makes it good now because we know what's going to happen in the future. You will be secure because of the people who you will be around, who will be around you, and all the provisions that God has for you. Can I just share with you a verse that talks about how good God is? In Philippians 4:19, it says, "For my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." When we think we have so little, God is saying to us, hey, you have all you need, and whatever you need, I can provide for you, not out of my scarcity, but out of my prosperity. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. And really, I shall not need, because God is able to provide that. Isn't that awesome? And he gave him a word picture there to say, the way I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to bring people to you. I know some of you who are introverts say, I wouldn't want people around me. I want to by myself. You're going to have a sense of strength. That's the image there. And God is going to just give you the resources you need. But then he goes on in the particular vision in this way. He says, oh, by the way, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And what is that really saying to you? You will be protected because God will be a wall of fire all around us. You know, in those days particularly, if you didn't have a wall around you, you were in great danger because the wall would be your defense mechanism. And sometimes we're thinking that, you know, I don't feel really safe where I'm at. Tony was talking about in his class today how they were driving in a particular place looking for different homes and stuff like that, and two people crashed, and then they got out and they started punching each other out. You go, oh, this might not be a safe place to live, right? Where's my protection going to come? They didn't have a wall. And he says, you don't have to worry about a physical wall. I will be that wall. I put a picture of a fire being surrounded that no one could come in and attack God's people because he is going to be the one to protect you. Where I live in Lake Forest, and most of the places in Lake Forest, there isn't a forest around, but where we're at, there's a sea of eucalyptus trees. And the side of the street we're on, no one has a fence. When you go out your back door, you're looking at, what part is my property? What part is their property? Now, some people get a little anxious about that because I don't have any enclosure to protect whatever I have. But what God is saying, look, you might not have a physical protection that you can point to, but I want you to know in your future and in your present even now, I am your protection. I will be whatever you need to give you safety. There's a great story in 1 Kings, and I will read this passage. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 to 18. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? As he said, do not be afraid, for those of you who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, so this is Elisha with a servant. They're being attacked from around. And they think, there is no hope for us. We have no source of protection against this insurmountable foe. And basically what we're going to see here is that you don't see with the protection that we do have. You don't see this fiery wall, which is the hand of God to protect us from the things that we need to be protected from. And so Elisha prays, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came against them, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike the people blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance to the prayer of Elisha. I don't know if you pick up the story there. Look at, they thought they had no one defending them. And yet there was an angelic army that was much more superior to the armies of this world. So in the midst of, at times, feeling that we really don't have anything, God is the one who supplied our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When we think that we're unprotected, we need to realize that God is able to protect us from any enemy. And if he chooses not to in any particular time, he realizes that, hey, I have another plan for your life. Nothing will happen to you that I will not allow. Let's look at the next part of this vision, verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. This verse, up, up, I mean, this word is a, it's one of these untranslatable parts of the Hebrew language, which some say, ho, ho. What does ho, ho mean? Okay. Basically, this is urgent. I want you to listen up about what I'm about to reveal to you. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. What in the world is he trying to say there in this vision? He's saying, you have a way of escape to a plan God has and to a place God has promised, even in the worst of times. See, again, Israel at that point was a small nation and surrounded by nations that hated them. Kind of sounds like that today, right? What are you going to do? Do you want to leave this place? No, I want you to come to the place where I provide for you. And throughout the Old Testament, he had promised them that they would be his people. And the land that he would have given them, that would be their land. And that God would be the one who would be their protector and be the one and that would provide for them in every way. So in times where we feel that we are on the outside looking in, he said, no, go to the place where this is the inside, right in the center of my will. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when we feel that we need to have a way of escape, the Bible says that no temptation or trial is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. No matter what you're going through, and I'm going to go a little bit longer than my 40 minutes today, okay? We don't often share a lot of things that are happening personally among the people in our church, but, you know, we just got some updates even this morning. I had an opportunity to visit all these people last week or the week before. But Shirley Blinn passed away last night. And many of you went to Israel with her. And she's been in this church longer than any of us probably. And then Leonard, who had sepsis and was thrown for a whatever. And I saw him, and he was in the best of spirits earlier in this week. And then we find out he had to be rushed to the hospital in Kaiser. He was over here at Laguna Hills Rehab. And then, you know, we look at, don't tell Kathy Kovacs I say this, but she had to be rushed to the hospital yesterday, okay? Now they think they've got it covered, but, you know, things happen. People we care about go through things. And so in the midst of this, we need to recognize that God is the one who has us secure in his hands. And as he took them from a place of desperation in Russia, or in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, he said, come to the place where I've told you to come. And there's a larger picture of how that happened then and will happen in the future. But God knows what we need. He moves on, and in verses 8 and 9, this is another description of the particular picture. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Thus you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And this is the interchange between the God the Father and God the Son, and you'll know that I have sent me in the midst of when you experience all this. I want you to know this. And this is the truth about not just knowing about God, but knowing God personally. He said, you know, when people hurt you, they're not just hurting you, they're hurting me. And so when God's people experience pain, God experiences that pain. He says, because you're like the apple of my eye. And the apple of my eye is like the pupil. It's like getting poked in the eye. And that's how God feels when God's people are persecuted. And you look at Acts chapter 9 where Paul was persecuting God's people. And he said, why are you doing this to me? Because God took it as an affront to him. And he experienced the pain of his people. So the point here is no matter what you're going through, I want you to understand how good is it going to be? It's going to be so good as you realize that God cares so much about you that whenever something painful happens to you, he experiences that pain. And then finally, in verses 10 through 13, and we can spend a whole message on this, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. All these things are happening. You're thinking, I'm overwhelmed by this. He said, look, in the midst of understanding my presence, in the midst of not only things going right, but going wrong, I want you to know you have reason to sing and rejoice because I'm right there with you. And many nations shall join themselves in the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst and you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God is bringing not only God's racially chosen people as the object of his affection, he will bring everyone who responds to him and will be brought into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord will inherit Judah as a portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. This is really the only time where Israel is called being located in the Holy Land. It's holy because God is there and he'll be in their midst. And then he finishes this with, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. I want to take apart every phrase here, but what I want you to picture in the midst of the goodness of God, and what is the goodness of God? The goodness of God, is, as we see in this particular vision, is that we'll be secure because God is going to be the provider of everything that we need. And if we feel that we're all alone, we'll be populated, surrounded by other people who really care about God. As we think about where is our protection coming from? It's coming from the hand of God. It's able to surround us with a fiery wall that protects us with unseen forces no matter what we're going through. When we think about what is God's plan for us, we are to escape the place God has for us. And sometimes we need to escape from the places that causes us to be drawn away from him, which is what Babylon was doing. And then when you think about the goodness of God, is that he is the one who loves us so much that when we experience pain, he experiences pain because they're doing it unto him. But then as we think about our response, you will be singing and rejoicing because the Lord is dwelling with you and you will be in awe of him. Isn't it a little bit of strange? When we think about worship, normally we think about, you know, a team up here leading us musically to sing praises to God, to remember his goodness and his character. And that is worship. And we ought to be singing and rejoicing with all that is within us. Bless his holy name. But also there's a place for us to sit and stand in awe. And our only response can be silence. In Revelation chapter 8, right after God's judgment is placed on the world, it says that there was in heaven a half hour of silence. It's a little eerie, isn't it, when you think of just silence. But there's a place for us to be still and know that he is God. And we realize that he is God, we're well not only of his, of how much it should provoke in us a sense of awe, but to realize that he is sufficient. So what's the point this morning? The point this morning is to remember just how good God is. How good it is now, no matter what we're going through, how good it will be, and even in the eternal plan of God, how awesome it's going to be because of his goodness. Let's pray together. Father, we just ask, as we reflect upon this amazing picture that just boggles our mind, but it's for us to remember that the goodness and the power. As one has said, that as you think about true worship, it's recognizing that the promises of God are true. His presence is overwhelming, and his power is sufficient because God is good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.